Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, your word often reminds us of your character and your attributes. Thankfully, our salvation doesn't depend on how we live our lives. Following the rules is comfortable and leads to self-righteousness. But your law wasn't designed to save us, but to condemn us. Your free gift of your Son was not to condemn us, but to save us. Open our ears and our minds to hear, absorb, understand, and apply your teaching. We ask in the name of Jesus the Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This morning we're going to start what is going to become something of a series. We're going to look at the book of Ruth, and we're going to be looking at it for a few weeks. It's interesting, and I was reminded of this morning. I have, for years, when people have come to Jesus or have been part of Jesus but never really been in the Bible a whole lot, I don't send them to the books that a lot of people send them to. Frankly, they're not ready. I send them to Ruth. Ruth is an easy book to understand. It's an easy book to read. It's filled with theology, even if you don't see it. And it's a good way to get started in the scriptures. So this morning we are going to look at Ruth. Many of you know this first chapter, especially in verses 16 and 17 that are often used and sometimes abused in wedding services. The poetry is beautiful, especially in the King James Version, where it says, "Whether thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die. There I will be buried." Now, that's the definition of devotion. When you look at that, it is complete. It's unconditional, and it demonstrates a love that is bound with the other person. But as with all scripture, and it can be abused, by the way, I have seen it and heard it, with all scripture, it must be viewed and understood in context. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is look at the context of the book of Ruth. So if you will open your Bibles, if you have them, if you don't, there are Bibles in the rows there somewhere, to Ruth chapter 1. It's not, by the way, where you usually would think you would find Ruth or a book like Ruth. It's actually before you get to Kings. If you're at Kings, you've gone too far. If you're still in Genesis, you haven't gone far enough yet. So this chapter not only gives us the key verses that I want to look at today, but it also provides us with context. And I think you know my fixation with context, because it is all so important. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrites from Bethlehem of Judah. They went to Moab and lived there." Now, it's a lot of background information in one thing. I mean, have you ever noticed when you start a TV series that the first in that series is kind of, well, they're trying to get a lot of information in about everybody. They want you to learn who all the characters are, who the relationships and the characters are. They want you to learn something about the place where it's being done, all of those things. it's amazing what God has done, because he's wrapped that all right here. All of those things you would normally want to hear and ask. Similar to a lot of scripture, we get the time frame. The opening words refer to the historical period described in the book of Judges, which is roughly from about 1250 BC and went to 1050 BC. That's 200 years of time when Israel lived without any direction, more or less. What happens is Israel no longer has Joshua. Moses, of course, is long gone. And God decides they can live on their own. He's told them enough. He's given them the law. And what we found out is, no, that's not the case. They go wild. And then the next thing you know, they're in trouble. And they go to God and they say, help, 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 help. God says, okay. And he gives them a judge. And he does that. He does that, yeah, for about 200 years. We learn a lot about the different judges, and we learn a lot about Israel during that time, most of which is they can't govern themselves. They have no idea. So we also look that here it says that everyone did as they saw fit. That's if you look at Judges 21:25. Everyone did as they saw fit. Individualism. And you thought individualism only came about as part of postmodernity. No. It's like Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. It was about their own interests and about what they could do. One of the other things it does is it tells us that they were Epaphrodites. Everybody says, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to disappoint you, because it doesn't mean anything more than they were from Bethlehem. Because Bethlehem was called Epaphra. And so, you know, we are Newburnians, okay, that works. But it would be if there was another word for New Bern, and we were called ites from that other word. That's all it means. It doesn't mean they were of a particular group or they had a particular bent in Judaism. No, they're just from Bethlehem, plain old people from Bethlehem, a small little town just south of Jerusalem. This individualism, it always gets people in trouble. Not just individual people, it gets peoples in trouble. It gets countries in trouble. You could go all the way back to 1250 BC and see what it does. Everyone did what they saw fit to do. There's an application here that I want to give to you. Often Christians see their own needs as more important than the community or the church in which they worship. Sometimes they shop churches because they say, well, that church didn't really meet my needs. And that church, you know, they talk funny. And that church, they do strange things. And that church, I didn't like the blue carpet. And you know, all sorts of reasons that people avoid going to different churches. But what's interesting is when they go here and they go there, they don't go regularly because they perceive that they're not really needed or missed. I want to make clear that when you are not here, you're missed. And trust me, this church needs every one of its people in one way or another. Mal and I drove down to Columbia, South Carolina, the garden spot of the world, and not much there to see except the University of South Carolina. So we were down there in Columbia, and we were at a clergy meeting. And it's interesting because the Archbishop talked to us about a lot of things, but he does from time to time mention us, because I have told him in the past that there are no bench sitters at Grace. Everybody's involved in something. It may take you a little while to figure out what it is you need to be involved in, but everybody gets involved in something somehow. Maybe you don't have the muscles to be able to lift and do some of the other things that might need to be done, but that's okay. For some of you, you have the most important muscles in the body. That is praying. This is a praying church. And when we look, we'll go through our prayers of the people today, but when we do, keep in mind that list on the back. Take it home with you. Pray for those people throughout the week. Yeah, Christians do. They go from church to church. But that's not scriptural. Paul says the church is a body, and when one or more parts are missing, the body is negatively affected. It's disabled. It's challenged. Some of our folks had surgery recently. If you're not able to use your arm, that affects your day, right? It's like you want to get something off of the shelf and it's not, I can't do it, okay? You need help. That's what the church is about, is help, is help. We help one another. Back to Ruth. We're introduced to some of the characters. Elimelech. It means my God is king. How do I know that? Well, Hebrew, El, in the very beginning with a capital E, always means God. It's referred to as God. It's not his name, obviously, that's Yahweh. But when we talk about God in the broad spectrum, it's El. And so for us as a church, it's Elohim. Elohim means our God. It's our God. It's the plural of God. Well, Elimelech, his first part of his name means God, and the last part means king. Melech. I like saying that, especially when my throat needs a little clearing. Melech. And Melech means king. It's interesting that this man's name in the Hebrew is found only in Ruth. But I doubt somehow that he was the only one with that name. And how do we know that? Well, you can go back and look if you do a word study. Those are really fun. And you talk about rabbit trails. They are the ultimate rabbit trail. And you find that in the Ugaritic and in the Assyriac, that name is also used, Elimelech. Naomi. Naomi means beautiful, agreeable. You may or may not want to name your daughter Naomi. Not just because she's beautiful, because every daughter of every family is beautiful. The question is on, are they agreeable? Kilion. It means frail or puny. Why in the world would you give a child the name puny? Well, maybe it's because they were puny. Yeah. Mahalan means a sickly person. I love J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee says their nicknames were puny and sickly. When they went to school, they must have been absolutely harassed. Hey, puny, go get your brother sickly and come over here. No wonder they moved from Bethlehem. Anyway, with that introduction, let's jump into the chapter itself. First, I would have you note the challenges of circumstance. I was asked recently by someone, do I believe in circumstance? And the answer is yes. There's actually several books that I've read over the years about circumstance and Christianity. Yes, there are things, there are circumstances that you can't look at and say, well, God did that, or God planned that, or whatever it may be. A good example is that if you get up in the morning and you go and you get in your car and you're going downtown and you're driving and there's a pickup truck in front of you, that the gate isn't quite hitched, I guess it would be the term, isn't closed. And all of a sudden they start going up the hill and a bowling ball comes out of the back of the pickup truck. Now I got to tell you, God didn't foreordain that. He really doesn't care about bowling balls one way or another, any more than he cares about footballs. Well, it depends. Anyway, let me go back to that. I usually care as kind of a tight space here. That's a circumstance. That just happens. Now, you can pray to God before you leave for protection. You can pray for help. You can shout out when the bowling ball comes out. Your shout probably is to God, but it is a circumstance. Things happen. And in this case, Catherine Seckenfeld notes that famine and migration to avoid famine was nothing new to the ancient Near East. Abraham goes to Egypt when there's a famine. Isaac goes to Gerar when there's a famine. And of course, Jacob and his sons go to Egypt again at the end of Genesis when there is a famine. Famines happen. They happened a lot back then. They even happen now. And some things don't change. Sometimes people, when there is a famine, sometimes there are people who get up and leave and try to go someplace where there is food. Some people get together with their community and they go find food. And in some cases, there are people who realize that there's a famine and they get together and they send food. Some things have never changed. It is the same as it was then. In this case, though, for whatever reason, we don't know whether it's full famine in all of Judah, all of Israel, or just where Bethlehem was. Which, by the way, Bethlehem means, ironically, the house of bread. So there was a famine. Matthew Henry, I haven't quoted him in a while, notes that Elimelech's care for the bride for his family cannot be blamed. You can't look at him and say, oh, what a horrible man to pick your family up and leave. He's concerned about his family. But his removal from the country to go into Moab could not be justified. His friends and neighbors stayed. How do we know that? Well, you heard that at the end of Leslie's reading. Leslie, I want your accent.
Me too.
Yeah, I don't think I could pull it off, but I could say, it's possible, the puty and sickly. No, it doesn't work, does it? No, sorry. It's possible the puny and sickly were ill enough that they couldn't have survived any kind of a famine. Elimelech says, we need to get out of here. We need to go someplace. That happens sometimes with kids. Kids who have lung problems, often people get up and they go to Arizona because it's, dry and not a lot of humidity and not a lot of mold and lots of desert, and they go to Arizona. Whatever the circumstance is, it proves to be a bad decision. Now, this is where we get back into circumstances and God. Does God make you make bad decisions? No. No. That's like, how many of you remember Flip Wilson? How can you forget Flip Wilson, right? The devil made me do it! Well, you might be able to blame the devil, but you can't blame God when you do something bad, something wrong, something that doesn't make any sense. You can't blame God on that. Elimelech dies, and as a result, not as a result, that's the wrong way to say it. Elimelech dies, and after he dies, his two sons marry in a foreign land, and they marry foreign women. This poses a problem with a twist. In Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, you might want to write that one down so that you can use it against your grandkids if you need it. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, the Lord through Moses said, do not intermarry with foreign women or men, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. I will tell you right now, missionary dating doesn't work. It really doesn't. I've heard many a girl and many a guy say to their parents, or heard it from their parents, oh, but she's such a nice girl. You know, I think I can win her to Jesus. Or she says, oh, he's such a nice boy. I think I can win him to Jesus. That works for a while, but in the end, it doesn't. Except on rare occasions. I don't want to say it doesn't ever. Sometimes it works out. There is an application, because God has said that we're to be worried about intermarriage. Now, we don't have that intermarriage issue. My mother, I will never forget that. My mom was engaged to my dad, and they went and told my grandmother. And my grandmother looked at my mother, you cannot marry that man. She said, well, Mom, why not? He's Catholic. My mom looked at my mother and said, looked at my grandmother and said, no, he's not, he's Episcopalian. Thought that one down. So my grandmother had to think fast and said, but he's Italian. Well, there was no doubt about that one, so we're not talking about that. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about what the Bible calls unequally yoked. Unequally yoked. That means that you have one who is a believer and one who is not. And you hope that the conversations, before they get too serious, are about that issue. I'm not saying that she shouldn't or he shouldn't invite him or her to church. Go for it. Go for it. But as God said, more often than not in such a marriage, there is the temptation to serve the gods of one's foreign wife or husband. Whoever is the strongest in their faith sometimes wins. The application today, well, I've just told you, be careful. Because once that marriage occurs and that negative aspect towards church, towards God, towards Jesus happens, the resulting children are usually the biggest victims, because they end up not hearing much about church. Second, not only do we learn about the challenges of circumstance, we learn about attempts to undo what shouldn't have been done. Don't you wish you could do that? You know, aren't there times you go, oh, I ought not have done that. That's not a good idea. You know, there's all types of circumstances that happen there. But in this one, we learn that coming to Moab was a big mistake on their part. End of verse 2. They went to Moab and they lived there. Now, the word for lived there is Grar. It is, but it doesn't sound right, but it is. Grar. And it means to sojourn or to immigrate. They weren't just passing through. They were not just going to the next town to get takeout and go back to Bethlehem. They put down roots in a foreign land where foreign gods were worshipped. Elimelech did not travel there just to get grain so he could feed his community, and he did not go with the community to obtain grain. He was being pretty selfish, actually. The heck with the rest of you, I'm taking my family and we're going to Moab. And he didn't really care what everybody else did. They could follow with him or they could stay where the famine was. That does happen somewhat today, but not in the same degree or the same reasons. But Libby, as his friends called him, left everything behind, including his God. Naomi needs to go home, but it is because she's heard that famine is over? No. Was it over guilt in conceding to Elimelech's decision to leave Israel? Or was it the realization that she had experienced nothing but suffering and grief since coming to Moab, and she had a strong inclination to return to God? Again, let's address kind of the elephant in the kitchen. Naomi got there and nothing but bad happened from the time she got to Moab. Did God do that? No, she did it to herself. Elimelech did it to the family. They did not discern, they did not think, they did not consider God in their decision. And that often does end up in suffering and grief. We also don't know something else. Why did she initially choose to take her two daughter-in-laws? Now, puny and sickly have died, which you had to figure that they would with those names. You know they're not getting through the rest of the book. So they died, and she decides that she's going to take her two daughter-in-laws with her. She says, come on, let's pack everything up, and you guys come back with me to Bethlehem. She decides, all of a sudden she starts thinking, and she decides, you know, this may not be a good idea to take them back with me. This may not be a good thing for them. Third, not only do we learn about the challenges of circumstance, and not only do we learn about attempts to undo what shouldn't have been done in the first place, we learn about true devotion and unconditional love. And this is really kind of the main theme of the book of Ruth. Somewhere along this journey, not before they set out, but likely a couple days into the journey, Naomi apparently has a change of heart. In verses 8 and 9, she says, go, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest in each of you in the house of her own husband. This really, we look at it at first and we think, oh, Naomi's being nice, but this really does cause another problem if you just think about it a little bit, all right? So the problem is Orpha and Ruth are not the same girls they were when they married puny and sickly. Why? Well, they're neither fish nor fowl. They married and lived with Israelites. Naomi is clearly, even though Elimelech probably was not, was clearly keeping the faith in the house. And going home actually could cause great danger to them. In some situations, you could be, as a young woman, kilt. That's the hard definition of it, kilt. It happens today. It happens today in the Muslim world. A girl goes back and she's killed because she strayed, because she was part of another faith. Happens in Buddhism. It happens in Hinduism. We read about these pride killings, these honor killings. This could have been dangerous for them. Yet both of them refuse. Verses 10 through 14. They lifted up their voices and they wept. They wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi is once again blaming the Lord. Have you ever done that? I don't ask you to raise your hand or nod your head or anything else, because I have. I have. I've gotten myself into stuff and I said, "Lord, why in the world have you gotten me into this?" There's a little chuckle on the other end. You know, "How am I going to get out of this?" There's another chuckle on the other end. Because in essence, God's looking and going, "You got yourself into this. I didn't. I didn't suggest you do this." And that's what he's saying here. Why is Naomi sending them back? Is it for their own good, or is it because Naomi is concerned about going back to Bethlehem with two Moabite women widowed from her sons? Story doesn't go that far, doesn't tell us that. But you might look at it and ask yourself that question. As you go through scripture, sometimes the answer isn't always there, but it's a good thing to ask the question so you can gain some insight into it. She also tells them that there's a problem because you won't be able to have husbands. We'll explain that later on in the series. In other words, women at that time in history, you really had to be married to get along. Sorry, that's the way it was. A woman who wasn't married, a woman who had lost her husband, often struggled in their later years. Later years, by the way, back then was considered over 35. But really, it was a tough life for an unmarried woman. And Naomi understood that because of the Jewish law and because of the patriarchal nature of Judaism back then. She again blames the Lord in verse 13. "It's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She never considers the fact that she has done this, and maybe it is that the hand of the Lord is moving her back, undoing what shouldn't have been done in the first place. But Ruth, said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, you think? After that, of course she's determined. Naomi said no more, so the two of them went on to Jerusalem. Ruth is not being selfish. In fact, I think when you look at it, Ruth is actually being selfless. She's saying, I'm willing to take the risk to go to Bethlehem. I'm willing to take the risk of being harassed when I get there because I'm a Moabite. I'm willing to do what it takes and not get married and not worry about it and take care of you because you did for me. This has a lot in the way of an example for us in so many ways with Christ. Once you accept Christ, and that acceptance is unconditional. Christ doesn't ask for you to have any things that you say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, I really want you to be my Savior, but, dot, dot, dot. No, no. Jesus says, stop where you should have stopped. You want me to be your Savior? Yes? No. Well, yes, but no. It wasn't a but question. It was yes or no, unconditional. And its acceptance of us is also unconditional. I don't know whether you have ever run into this, but there are people who will say, I can't become a Christian. I'm not good enough. I have heard that. People say, I can't become a Christian. I'm not good enough. All the Christians are good. And not just start laughing. Really? All the Christians are good? I don't think so. We all came with our baggage. There are two final applications. First, God is totally devoted to his children. Those who have accepted his free and unconditional love in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice as we go through this, there are times that Ruth is a metaphor for God. There are times when she is not. This is one of those. She is a metaphor for God. She says to Naomi, I'm not going to leave you. There's nothing you can do to make me leave you. I'm going to be with you always. Always. That's God. That's Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you always. There is nothing you can do. I have told young people in premarital counseling, I tell other people from time to time, I say, there's only one requirement for you as a parent? Only one. Only one. Unconditional love. Because that's what God gives. Unconditional love. You could mess up raising them. I think most parents probably do. My mom used to always tell me, it's not my fault. There were not directions on your butt when you arrived. I asked her if she was sure, did she look close enough? Ruth can be a metaphor for God and his behavior, his approach. Second, if we follow Ruth's journey, we will find the concept of kinsman redeemer. I'm just going to throw that out today because it is probably one of the most theologically important concepts relative to salvation, our salvation. And we'll talk about kinsman redeemer and what that means because it is critical. Ruth will not only be welcomed in Bethlehem, she will experience God's exceptional blessing. Blessing just short, by the way, of a teenage girl named Mary. But that's another story. You pray about that. Amen.